All right, so chapter 18, and this one starts with another saying. So we've had a couple of times in Ezekiel where his audience has either had a proverb that they like to repeat, or it's some saying that's becoming current, and the Lord responds to it. You like to say this, but, and so we have another one of those phrases, and it's a proverb concerning the land of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is, in Ezekiel, one of my favorite proverbs, because it takes a minute. What in the world is he talking about? But if you've ever had something very sour where it's just like, oh, you're going to kind of grit your teeth and lips pucker and you get all. But what if right now I was to pop one of those Warheads candies into my mouth and we hear from just over that wall my son Asher go, oh, unexpected. That's what's happening in this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. They've gotten that sort of visceral taste in their mouth. And the children are the ones who are affected by it. So why is this a proverb? Well, the idea here is the actions of the fathers, the unwise action of the fathers, it's not them who are bearing the consequences for it. It's their children. In other words, my dad sinned, but I'm getting punished for it. How is that fair? This is a claim about God's justice in the world that's current amongst the people of Israel. Now, why might they be thinking this way? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20 here real quick. 2 Kings chapter 20, because we do need to remember that Ezekiel is set in a very specific historical context. But Ezekiel chapter 20, this is in the reign of Hezekiah, who was contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. So this is 700s as opposed to the 500s that we're now in. So it's been 150-ish years or so. And Hezekiah, known generally as a righteous king, in fact, his repentance at some points leads to miraculous healing, leads to miraculous salvation from the Assyrian army. We have the angel versus Sennacherib's army, which is one of those fascinating things that is also detailed in the archaeological record. If you ever look it up. But that doesn't mean that he's perfect. Starting in verse 12 of 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah has a slip-up where he's like, you know what? My palace and the treasures within it are really, really fine. If you're of my generation, basically he has asked to be on MTV Cribs. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people, but for my generation, it does. He wants to show off his wealth, his grandeur, his splendor. So who does he invite? He invites the enemy of his enemy. So he's going against Assyria, but he sees the Babylonians are starting to rise in power. So wouldn't it be good for the Babylonians to see, hey, this guy's rich. We should take care of him because maybe we can get like a little bit of trading of those riches going on. And Isaiah says, what are you doing? They're going to take it all. You just showed them that you're this puny little kingdom and that you're on a major trade route going down to Egypt, and they could just come in and take your stuff. So Hezekiah learns that basically disaster is going to come. His kingdom is going to lose everything because of what he has done. And so then we read, starting in verse 16, this is what Isaiah says. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And now think about what that would mean. This is the Davidic ruler who's always supposed to have a man on the throne of Israel. But his sons are turned into eunuchs. They can't produce sons. This is a heavy, heavy curse. So how does Hezekiah respond? Verse 19. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. That's weird. That should make us stop and go, wait a second. Hezekiah, there was like nothing in that that was good. But it gives us an insight into his mind. Read on. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? What do I care if my children's teeth are set on edge? I want to have sour grapes now. Doesn't bother me. So you can kind of imagine the people of Israel saying, Hezekiah brought this on us 150 years ago. Why are we paying for what he did? So this is sort of the context that we're responding to this in chapter 18. But what happens is we have to go on to see why the Lord says this proverb will not work. Because in general, it makes some sense. The son should not pay for what the father has done. But he goes on in verse 4 to say, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. This is very much reminiscent of Romans 9, shall the potter talk back to the clay? Is it not in the potter's hands to make that clay into what he will, to designate it for the purpose he will designate it for? Same sort of thing going on here. You're not an independent existence, O people of Israel, that you can determine what is going to happen. Rather, you need to listen to the justice, the wisdom, and the righteousness of the Lord. And so he goes on from there to say that the soul who sins shall die. This is, we might call, a natural law. So theologically, there's a couple ways that we can go about this phrase. The one is to look at it judicially, that the law says, if you sin, there will be a punishment. Certainly one of the ways that would have been floating through Ezekiel's mind, floating through the mind of those that he was contemporaries with. But there's another way to think about this, a deeper way that we see all throughout Scripture, and that is the simple fact that God is the creator, that God is the source of life. And what is sin but to turn away from God? To turn away from the source of life to death. So it's natural, as much as I don't want to say that, it's natural for the soul that sins to die. All the souls are his. Because they are his, joined to his life, when they separate from him, they die. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that all of creation is upheld by the word of his mighty power. And we read in Revelation chapter 4, that by his will all things are created and sustained. So it's the will of God that keeps things in. If we go against the will of God, then we risk decreation. We risk death. So that's what's going on here in this part of the passage. And I think it's an important thing to note then, that this means if we sin, and I don't know about you, I'm already in the double digits today, and we're still alive, that means we are living in God's grace. That God does not want us to cease existence. So there's, even in the judgment of God, there's gospel right there, that what he wants is for us to exist. And he's giving us just a little bit more time. I take comfort in that. All right, where does he go on from here? Well, verses 5 on start talking about, in these sort of repeated ways, the generational divide of righteousness and wickedness. So the first one, the grandfather, he's just called the father here, but we learn later on that he's actually the grandfather. It's that old tale of the boat where there's one grandfather, two fathers, and two sons. But there's only three people. That's basically what's going on here. But the grandfather is righteous. He does not, it says, eat upon the mountains. That doesn't mean you can't go to a cafe in the middle of Colorado. It's talking about those high places where sacrifices would be offered to pagan gods. Or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, or reproach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. How do we define this? The Lord says, he is righteous. he shall surely live. Now, if we go down to the Son, we're going to see the same catalog of things, but the opposite. My father didn't charge interest, so I'm really going to charge interest. My father did not go up to the high places, so that's where I'm going to make my abode. So on and so forth. So the Son comes out, and he is declared, because of this, wicked. But the question is, what if he has a son? And that son then goes back and sort of acts like the grandfather does, acts righteously. Well, he is righteous, he shall live. So we have these repeated actions, these repeated categories of fidelity to God. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and economic injustice. And two of them choose the right way to go against those, not only in negative ways, not just the does not charge interest, but also clothes the naked, feeds the hungry. I feel like Matthew 25 should be percolating here in our heads. So you've got the three categories: no idolatry, no sexual immorality, no economic injustice. These are the three categories we've seen over and over and over in Ezekiel so far when he's talking about judgment. Some of them shall live, some of them shall die, but it will be according to their own deeds. So if you eat sour grapes, what the Lord is saying, it is your teeth that shall be set on edge, but your sons might be free and clear. All right, what does live mean here? So it's kind of weird. Think Ezekiel's in exile. The first batch of people have already been taken out from Jerusalem. Many people have died, both in the fight that Nebuchadnezzar led against the people to get this first exile. Many people are yet going to die. They might have died on the way. Exile is not an easy life, as we've learned so far. So what in the world does live mean here? It doesn't mean just live in general, but rather it means survive the exile. The righteous ones are going to see the end of this, but the unrighteous ones are not. And that's something we've seen so far in Ezekiel as well, that there's always that undercurrent of stay righteous, stay seeking after the Lord. Don't give in to the temptations of the false prophets who are saying peace, peace, or security and safety, or whatever. Don't give in to being surrounded by all these Babylonian gods. Rather, stay the course, and you will live. But this also means that living, you do suffer the consequences of the exile. You get to get out of it, but you do have to suffer the consequences. And this should remind us in the sometimes ways that God's justice works, such as in Noah's flood, that Noah was righteous, and so he was saved, but still his whole world was destroyed. He didn't go back after the flood to just the way it had been before. There are consequences that must be held. Same with David and Bathsheba, when after the sin is revealed, David goes into repentance and he is forgiven by the Lord, but the child still dies. He still has the mourning. He still has the grieving that has to go along with that. So this does not mean consequences are all gone, but rather you pay for your own sins, and you get to come out the other side. So every generation has its own reward. Well, this leads to a what if that we find in verse 21. Verse 21 is weird because in the ESV it splits a paragraph. But we'll start there. Children rebelled against me. Am I in the right chapter? I'm not. I skipped a whole page. So what I just said, you may be looking at the ESV and say, no, it's not. That's because I was looking at the wrong chapter. It happens. I repent, and I go to the right chapter. There we go. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, what? Well, if we're thinking the justice of God, doesn't it make sense what he just said? The person shall be judged according to their deeds. They shall pay for their own sins. But here God mixes it up a little bit. He says there is an escape clause here. He shall surely live. He shall not die. And so there is a way out here. It's not locked categories at this point where, yes, you've been righteous all this time, or yes, you've been wicked all this time. Too bad, tough luck, that's it. I don't care about repentance, which would be the same as saying I don't care about fidelity. Rather, if the wicked man changes, he shall live. But if the righteous man changes, he shall die. We must constantly, Ezekiel is saying, keep our minds and our hearts on the Lord. So God's judgment is just, but it's not without mercy. And this brings us to kind of question, like, how could this work? Like, if you're one of the exiled elders sitting there, if you're one of the elders back in Jerusalem trying to figure this out, it might be a bit confusing. Why is God doing this? What is the point of this judgment? Is it just, as we sometimes feel as humans, that we just need to get our anger out? I'm sure you've had instances of anger where, instead of being productive, it's something that you just want to give that person their just desserts. You know, they cut you off in traffic, so you drive up close to them as you're passing them again, and then you cut them off, even though that's really dangerous and a bad idea, just generally speaking. You want them to have the scare that you got, you know, that sort of thing. We often sort of want to release anger thinking, if I don't get this out of me, and if they don't get what they deserve, of course what they deserve is in our minds, I'm not going to be unangry. I'm just going to continue to deliver this. The anger needs to come out. That's not what we're talking about with this. What we've seen in Ezekiel so far and what we see in the rest of the scriptures is that God's wrath, his anger, his ire, however you want to translate it or think about it, is meant to accomplish something. Just like prophecy that we looked at the very beginning of the book, that God sends his prophecy not necessarily to accomplish what's on the face of the prophecy, but to accomplish the deeper purpose of salvation. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Is that what God actually wanted? No, he was telling them the natural consequences of what was going to happen. His judgment had to come, but they repented. In other words, a wicked person, or in this case, a wicked city, turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall be destroyed, because I said it. And I got to keep my word. It's not what it says. He shall surely live. And that's, of course, when you get chapter 4 of Jonah that was preached on so powerfully last week. But God, that's what I want. I want them to be destroyed. What does the Lord want? He wants his world cleansed from sin. He wants the righteous saved. And he wants the wicked to come to repentance. Look at verse 23, one of the most powerful verses in all of Ezekiel. Have I, this is the Lord speaking, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Again, gospel shot through all of this. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, I love that part of Romans 5, while we were enemies, I didn't realize I was an enemy of God when I came to faith. I had been born into the wrong camp. I was fighting for the wrong God. I knew Tash and was told that he was the true God and not that fake lion over there in Narnia. I didn't know I was his enemy. But yet, even in ignorance, he died for me. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. Beautiful, beautiful gospel right in the middle here. And I think it's one of the most important verses in all of Ezekiel. So, turn is the word. Repent. Come back to the Lord. Think of how our Lord's ministry started. His first word was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I don't know if anybody has ever told you, like, to your face to repent before. It's happened to me. I was in Hebrew class with Dr. Curtis, and he had asked a question about how we liked to have quizzes, and we said we wanted it one way. He's like, well, today we're going to have it another. And so I said, this is 18 years old, so please understand that. I said, repent and change your ways, Curtis. And he turned from the board and looked at me, and he said something in Hebrew. To this day, I have no idea what he says, but I'm terrified of it. Absolutely terrified of what he said. And then he went, ha-ha, all in good fun, and went on. And I'm sitting there going, I've been in Hebrew for like 4 weeks. I got no idea what you just said, still to this day. And I'm terrified to ask him. I don't actually want to know. I don't want to know. But here, this is what the Lord is saying. Turn. Now, they respond with the way of the Lord. This is verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. The person who sins should have to pay for it. There shouldn't be mercy. Why do you not want these people who have sinned against you to die? That's what you should want. In other words, they're persisting in our fathers sinned, not us. You can't punish us with exile and death because we haven't done anything wrong. In other words, they are completely unself-aware of their sins. Whether intentional or not. So go back to Ezekiel 8 through 11, where Ezekiel breaks through the wall and he sees the creeping things that are imaged in the temple. He sees the elders bowing down to the sun instead of towards the Lord. He sees all these sins and they're like, no, 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 we don't sin because that's done behind closed doors. Sins are what's out there and open. It's one of those things, if you've ever had an argument with someone and you realize that what you're saying is actually proving their point, but you can't bring yourself to get out of the track you're in. I bring this up because my wife is very used to me doing this. I think she knows the look on my face when I realize that I'm wrong, but I have learned that I can say the irony is not lost on me. I wouldn't call it that. I wouldn't call it that. I get the last something, maybe the last repentance. So they're called to repentance, but they're not self-aware. And so what does the Lord say to them in verse 31? He says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And you might be thinking, wait a second. Didn't we read in chapter 11 that it's God who will give them a new heart and a new spirit? How are they to do it as well? Well, this is the same exact thing that we saw in Exodus. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? The answer is yes. God did, and Pharaoh did. God has set up the way for repentance and now calls us to work into it. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that faith is the gift of God through grace, not according to works, but we are his workmanship, created for good works that he has prepared beforehand. Again, that's one of those passages that for me is pure gospel. That it's not like God says, okay, bring me your good works, I want to see them. It's like a father who's already laid it out, walking his kid along, and look, Dad, I've cleaned the floor. Yes, you have. I was there the whole time. I vacuumed before you got here. I set it all up. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So this isn't calling for them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but rather, what have I laid out for you? Walk in that. And this leads us to chapter 19, where we take up these lamentations, and you see in the text that they're set as poetry. That's because lamentation is a specific genre of music at this time in history. That's why many of the Psalms, which are laments, fit into this mold. There's actually an accent and syllable length structure in Hebrew that's going on here for the kina, it's called the lament or the dirge that's going to happen. So he takes this dirge up for the princes of Israel. And how does it start? It starts, as my generation might say, with yo mama is a lion. What was your mother? In fact, that's verse 1, starts off talking about the mother. And then if we go to verse 10, again, your mother was like a vine. So these two laments, yes, they're about the princes of Israel, but they're actually more the mother lamenting for what's happening to her children. This is a theme we see over and over in Scripture as well. So who is the mother of the princes? Well, if we were to go to Psalm 87, a couple places in Galatians, a couple places in Isaiah, we would see that this is most likely Jerusalem. Not their physical, actual mothers being referred to, although we don't want to take that too far to the side, but Jerusalem, the one who has come under judgment. And what do we see? Well, the first is that she is a lioness, that symbol of the house of David. And that the first cub that she rears up to become a young lion, verse 3, he learned to catch prey, he devoured men. This is a fierce, terrifying beast. And yet, verse 4, the nations heard about him, so what do? They set up a hunting party. They catch him, they take him down to Egypt. This is a reference most likely to King Jehoahaz, excuse me, there's a lot of vowels right in the middle there, Jehoahaz, which we read about in, 2 Kings 23, 31 through 34. And so verse 5, we get what's going on in the heart of the mother when she saw that she waited in vain for her son to come back from his hunting trip. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. All right, so Scar's out of the running. I guess we're going to go with Mufasa. Lions have, I did research this, lions have in between 2 and 4 cubs per litter, so this fits. These are her two cubs coming forth. So she brings this new lion up, and again, he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. But it's even fiercer. Verse 7, he seized their widows, he laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. This is an even fiercer lion. And so what happens again? Verse 8, the nations come, then they take him down to Babylon, that his voice, end of verse 9, that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. This is a reference to Jehoiachin, the king whose dates of exile have been lined out for us in Ezekiel, whenever it says in the 5th year since, or whatever, talking about Jehoiachin. So Jerusalem has lost its ruling party because they tried to step up and become what they shouldn't have been, devourers of men, destroyers of kingdom, instead of a light to the nations. The second metaphor is the vine. We've seen this elsewhere in Ezekiel chapter 17, for example. And again, planted by water, full of branches, the strong stems, so the vines become so thick that they become ruling scepters. But it's pulled up by the roots, it's burned in a fire, so there remains, at the end of verse 14, no scepter for ruling. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but I do have listed on your handout there a number of passages, starting with 2 Samuel 7, that I think really bring out what the lament is. Basically, David is promised that his son will be on the throne, that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And yet, they so turn away from God. They so go after the Baals and the Asherahs and the other pagan deities. They so go after their own pleasure and violence that the Lord has to say no. And in fact, Jehoiachin, the last king, the fierce king that we just talked about, the Lord says in Jeremiah, if you were a signet ring on my finger, and signet ring was the credit card, the passport, the ID of the ancient world, and God identifies himself when he signs his name, it's the Davidic king. And if that doesn't make us think of Jesus Christ, I don't know what else will. But Jeconiah, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I would take it off and throw it away. Write this man down as childless. He will have nobody to reign on the throne. This is a national tragedy. It looks like God has gone back on his word. Yet in Jeremiah 33, I will not abandon David. I will not abandon Levi. What are we to do with this? Beautiful little passage in Haggai. Easy to skip over because we don't think about the exile when we're reading Haggai. We think of, oh, that's on the other end of it. But Zerubbabel, this little guy from the line of David that not particularly important, but he's been set over the kingdom. And God says, Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. So at the end of the exile, you know, God had taken his identification off and thrown it away. But at the end of the exile, when his purposes for repentance are accomplished, he slides it back on. Not only that, in not too many years in the future from then, it won't just be his signet ring. It's going to be he himself coming. Again, gospel shot through it all, but now no scepter for ruling. If you want a good example of the poetry that comes up out of this period, for this Psalm 89, the one that starts with, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, scoop down about 30 verses. It's a long psalm. It's not so happy. You have taken your king's crown and trampled it in the dust. You have forsaken your godly line. That's what's sort of coming up out of here at this time. But let's go to chapter 20. We do have to keep moving, unfortunately, but lots of passages there for you to read and to work through. Some really fascinating stuff. So now here we start with a date. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, this is about 1 year after the last one, almost to the day. And it is about 5 years to the day before the destruction of Jerusalem, just to sort of situate us there. The elders come, and again, we don't know what they say. We just know they come to inquire of the Lord, and then the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he refuses to listen to them yet again. So we saw this in chapter 14, same sort of idea. The elders come to inquire. God says, don't even open your mouth. I'm not going to listen to you. Same thing going on here. I will not be inquired of you, is how it's put in verse 3. And what happens after this is a rehearsal of the history of Israel, in line with what we were reading in chapter 18 about the fathers and the sons and the further sons, the grandfathers, fathers, and sons, in which God, through Ezekiel, goes through the entire history of Israel and says, you all have been like this from the beginning. You have not changed, though I have reached out to you many times. You keep the idols in your heart. Now, what might be interesting as you read through this is, you know, you're all good students of the Bible. You've read Exodus through Deuteronomy. You might have even done that this morning before you came here. If you read this, you'll be like, wait a second, it wasn't quite like that. This seems a little bit extreme. Wasn't that just one guy who got judged for profaning the Sabbath in Numbers? Why does it say everybody profane the Sabbaths? And it's something about reading the Bible that I think that we should keep in mind. We moderns like to look at books like Exodus through Deuteronomy and say, ah, yes, pure history, how it happened, unvarnished, no spin, truth. And while certainly that last word definitely applies, it is truth. It is told for a certain reason, and it's told in a certain way. The people were supposed to learn from the stories in the Torah about how to act properly. This is what is called by some scholars story as Torah, that the historical stuff isn't just to set the context, but rather it teaches as well. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 10, you know, what happened was written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But we might also consider it by the way the Torah teaches us without explicitly saying things. So for example, you can read through the whole Torah for the law that says you should not practice polygamy. In fact, in Christian history, this comes up from time to time, including in American religious history. If you want to see all the histories of the world come out in new forms, you just got to look here. We do it very, very well. But the question of polygamy, you will never find a law that says you cannot take more than one wife. So why do we not have any polygamists or bigamists here? What's going on? Well, the story as Torah. Look at every example of a polygamous relationship in the Bible. They're all terrible. They all don't end well. They all have horrible consequences to them. Do we need a law that comes out and tells us, don't do this? Or do we just need the stories that say, go away from that, don't do that? That's what we see by the time we get to the New Testament, that pretty much every Jewish writer and author had that opinion, that this is just not something we do. Yes, they did it in the past, but look, it was a bad idea. So we don't do it now. So when you're comparing this to what you find in Exodus through Deuteronomy, think that they're telling the story a certain way there, and they're telling the story a certain way here. They're both true. They're both true from what we can see in either account. But the idea here, let's go to verse 7 of chapter 20. The idea here is, and I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I'll give you one guess about that word idols, if you're thinking about last week. Same idea. The excrement of Egypt is what that is implying. So ever since then, I've castigated you last Sunday for bringing your gilulim in your hearts when you come to inquire. That's chapter 14 of Ezekiel. And now, you see, that's been all the way. You can't say we're suffering for our fathers because you have looked at their idols and said, yeah, I'm going to continue that tradition. I'm going to bring that into this generation instead of doing what the Lord says and cast it off. We might compare this if we're thinking about the idols of the Exodus generation, which again, in Exodus, are not explicitly brought out. It never says they worshipped idols except for, you know, of course, golden calf. But Exodus 16, verse 3, or Numbers 11, verse 5, talk about how the people were like, didn't we have it so good in Egypt where there were meat pots by the fire and there were leeks and onions for days? As it's put elsewhere in the Bible, their God is their belly. It's their passions, their bodily impulses that they must fulfill, whether that is for violence or lust or degradation or oppression. Those are their gods. They don't need literal idols with this. In verse 12, we have the Sabbath introduced, that God gives them his Sabbaths. And it's very interesting how he notes this. Let's read this. This is so not the Exodus generation, but the generation coming afterwards. It says, verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now that should cause us to pause. Because remember the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it sanctified. It's not God in the command who is sanctifying the people, but the people who are supposed to sanctify the day. What's going on here? Well, think of the Sabbath as a gift. Why do we keep the gift holy? Not because we ourselves make it holy, but we have received this holy thing that God is sanctifying us. He's saying you were slaves who worked 24/7, 365. You get leap year off. Now, you get a day a week that is broken from the oppression. You get a week every couple years. You get a year every couple decades, the Jubilee year. All of these things, I am making you holy. I am bringing your work to completion. All you have to do is keep it that way. Garden. It's a beautiful sort of thing going on there, but one of those places, again, where Ezekiel just changes things just a little bit. But this also points us forward to our Lord in Mark 2. The Sabbath is made for man, for his holiness, for his sanctification, not man for the Sabbath. If we read only the commandment divorced from the gift that it's attached to, we might think that it's on us to placate this thing. No, it's the exact opposite way. It's almost like when our Lord Jesus comes, he doesn't actually change anything. I mean, he does. He changes a lot. But it's not the God of the Old Testament that Jesus is going to come and be like, okay, yeah, I know he was like that back then, but we got a new thing going on and he's calmed down and whatnot. No, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's always grace and mercy. All right, verse 18, since we're running close to time here. The children of the Exodus generation are then allowed into the land, but they're just like their fathers. And it leads to, again, one of the strangest passages in Ezekiel, verse 25, where he says, "Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life." Well, what about Psalm 19? "The word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The laws of the Lord enlighten the eyes." What's going on here? Well, this would take us into deeper reading that we don't quite have time for, but consider Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about divorce. And divorce is allowed in the law of God. Jesus says, "Do you think this was God's will? Moses gave this to you because of your hardness of heart." So this is a law that is not good, in the sense of it is not what was intended for the creation. What the Pharisees said was, hey, the law is good. God says you can get divorced. Therefore, divorce, always a good thing. In fact, you had certain groups that would say it could be anything from, you know, sexual immorality to burning the toast in the morning. And what our Lord does is he comes and he unravels that. But I'll leave that for you for later, because I do want to mention at least one thing about the rest of chapter 20 before we're done here. This is starting around verse 33, where it says, "As I live," in other words, we have a vow here, "declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm," a reference to how God talks about the Exodus over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, "and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." So a new Exodus is coming for his people out of exile, back to the land. But judgment has to come, and he will be king. In other words, the Davidic line seems to be ended, but that does not change the fact that God is always king. And again, this should make us think of our Lord Christ. Because who is it that combines the kingship of God Almighty with the kingship of David in one person? So that when God later on in Ezekiel will say, "I will be king and David will be king," we don't have to be like, "Well, how is that possible?" It's Jesus. That the restoration of Israel is not just going back to the land in Ezra and Nehemiah. It will not be complete until the Lord comes in person to judge his people and to bring salvation. We'll stop there for now and pray, and then it's time for coffee. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are all over these pages. You have not come and introduced us to a new God, a God that the fathers did not know, but rather you introduce us to the God that has been there all along, that at every turn, the people of Israel and we ourselves have substituted for idols, whether they are physical pieces of wood and stone and metal, or whether they're the idols, the gilulim of our own hearts, the things that we consider precious, and this is how God must act, and it must not be mercy, and it must not be grace. We have always done that, Lord. But you are always the same. You always call us back to see the deeper truths, that justice and judgment are triumphed by mercy. This does not make you unjust, but rather makes your justice ring out clear that you have redeemed the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that he would dwell in our hearts, that you direct our minds, clarify our thoughts. Give us grace to live into your grace, because you have prepared these works before us. Hallelujah, Lord. Amen.